Let's pray together. Father, we ask, we plead with you to teach us this morning by your Spirit . This text is indeed holy ground. We must approach with sandals off in hushed worship as we see your Son just before he is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Lord, help us to gain a right view of Christ and expand our souls to be able to contain such an incredible vision of Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. This week, next week, and the following week, we're going to be looking at three instances or three texts dealing specifically with Christ. This week we're going to look at the cup that he drinks. Next week we're going to look at, of course, the empty tomb, and then after that we're going to follow him and see him seated on high upon the throne, reigning. As we begin this morning, I want to point your minds to verse 37 of the text that was just read. Chapter 26 of Matthew, verse 37 and verse 38. Matthew says that he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." In other words, his soul was burdened, so burdened that it was surrounded, in a sense. And he said, "Remain here and watch with me." So what made Jesus, what would distress the soul of the Son of God so much that he would say, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death"? And Luke tells us that he was so distressed that his sweat was like drops of blood. Now, nothing in the Bible compares to this by any means. Not the psalmist, not Abraham sacrificing Isaac, not David. Nothing even comes close to this, because when we understand that Jesus is the Son of God, and we see him here in the garden on his face pleading with his Father to remove this cup from him, all we can do is stand back and just observe. And that's what we're going to do this morning. But we have to ask a question: why was he so distressed? Now, if you're even vaguely familiar with the story, you know that he's about to die. And we'll look at this, and there are four or five things in here that he knew that were about to happen that would have created incredible stress in any of our lives, and certainly in his. Because if something catches you off guard, that's bad enough. But when you know something horrible is coming, that'll keep you awake at night. That brings incredible stress into your life. And Jesus knew. Jesus knew several things about the hours that were to come. So let's look at these. And we're going to go way back. We're going to skim our way through chapter 26, beginning in verse 1. And we're going to settle on with the passage we just read. But let's look at some of the things that could have contributed to his anguish in the garden. The first thing is that he knew he was about to die. Verse 1 of chapter 26 reads, when Jesus had finished all of these sayings, everything, the parables and stories and the illustrations he was giving them, when Jesus had finished all of these sayings, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. He knew that already. And I know how specific it is. After 2 days, the Passover is coming and then the Son of Man is going to be delivered up, handed over, and he will be crucified. So here in the garden, when he's praying, it's evening time, and he knows he's already seen his last sunset. He's already had his last meal. Put yourself in his shoes. Within hours, he knew that he would be hanging upon a cross. He knew he was going to be crucified, which is, as Cicero said, the most vile death available. This is something that he did. He didn't just come upon this. Listen to what he says in Matthew 16. After Peter gives his great confession, verse 21, chapter 16 says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and then be raised on the third day. So he knew that. Then chapter 17, verse 22. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. Then in chapter 20, verse 17, Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, and he took the 12 disciples aside, and he said to them, see, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he'll be raised on the third day. He knew every detail of his death. He knew where it was going to happen, how it was going to happen. So the knowledge about his death is greater than the fact that we just know we're all going to die one day. We all know that one day we're going to die. It was a lot more detailed than he knew exactly how he was going to die, when he was going to die, who was going to do the crucifying, who was going to be doing the delivering up, who was going to be judging him, he knew all of that. And it says in the passage I just read, he understood he was going to be flogged and crucified. So this tells us that it's going to be a violent, painful, excruciatingly painful, violent, humiliating death. And Jesus knew all of that. That was going to happen in a few hours. Do you think that would make you anguished? Certainly. But that's just one thing he knew. Look in verse 20 of chapter 26. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, is it I, Lord? And he answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not even been born. Judas, who would betray him, said, is it I, Rabbi? And Jesus said, you have said so. This is an incredibly intimate scene here. As you know, they didn't sit down at a table like we do with a place setting with knife and fork and a spoon and, you know, and a plate in front of us. They reclined around a table, as the text said. They would have leaned on their elbow, received the food with the right hand. The tables would have been in a U-shape, and there would have been food placed before them, sort of like our Kyrgyz dip meal. And you would have shared from that plate. So they're all sitting around, and Jesus says, one of you will betray me. How do you think the disciples took this? How do you think they felt? They were shocked. Is it me? Now that tells us something. That tells us something that Judas had even pulled the wool over their eyes. No one said, well, it's got to be Judas. They all said, could it be me? They didn't even suspect that Judas was already as verse 4 says, he was already engaged in the plot to kill Jesus. He was already seeking an opportunity to betray him when he came to this meal. And Jesus says, one of you will betray me. So the first thing he knew was that he knew he was about to die. The second thing he knew was that one of his friends was about to betray him. One of his friends was about to initiate that death. And this is what we see in chapter 26, verse 47. While he was still speaking, this is after he prays, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I kiss is the man, seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Jesus knew all of that was going to happen. So he knew those two things. And then there's a third thing that he knew. Look in chapter 26, verse 30. Not only that, but after they had sung a hymn, after the meal, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night." He just said, one of you will betray me. Now he says, you all fall away from me. For it is written, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised, I will go before you to Galilee." So he knew that he was about to die. He knew that one of his friends would betray him. And he knew that the rest of his friends would desert him. They would fail him on this night, this most important night of anguish and turmoil. His friends would not be there for him. Now, I don't think it means here when we read Jesus saying, "You will fall away." It doesn't mean, as we studied in Timothy, that they walked away from the faith. It doesn't mean they lose their faith. It means in this moment of intense temptation and trial, they will fail him. There will be a grievous lapse. They will not be there. And we can say this because in verse 32, he gives them a promise, as we know, having read the rest of the Matthew, that there's a promise of restoration. "After I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And we know that in chapter 28, he tells, "Go tell my brothers I am before them. I'm going before them in Galilee." And there he restores them to himself, and he will utter the Great Commission. But notice on this fact that his friends fail him, notice that they do it twice. Verse 36, then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took Peter, two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came back to the disciples and found them what? Sleeping. He just told them, "My soul was in anguish and I'm in great turmoil. Sit here and watch and pray." And they fall asleep. So even then they began to fail him. And he does this twice. But the greatest and most dramatic event occurs in verse 56. At the end, after Jesus speaks, Matthew adds, "Then all the disciples left him and fled." All. Notice his word, all. All had pledged, all had drank the cup, all had drank and ate the meal with him. All had pledged to die with him, as we'll see. And all left him and fled. There was none. They all failed him. So he knew that. But then there's one more thing that he knows. In verse 33, after telling them all will fall, Peter says, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said, even if I have to die, I will not deny you. And everybody else agreed. Everyone else said, me either. I won't do it. I won't deny you either. And we know that they did. They walked away from him. Now, evidently, it was a usual thing for roosters to crow in the middle of the night or the morning. They crowed at 12:30, at 1:30, and 2:30. So much, so regular were they that the Romans called the night watch from 12 until 3, the cock's crow. So this is what he's talking about here. And Jesus pinpoints it and said, before the rooster crows 3 times, you're going to deny me, Peter. I know it to be a fact. This is what I know. So these are things he knew. He knew he was about to die. Not just die, as in the sense of everyone dies, but he knew he was going to die a violent, cruel, humiliating death. He knew that. He knew that one of his friends was about to betray him into the hands of his enemies. He knew that the rest of his friends were about to desert him. And he knew that one of his closest friends was going to even deny knowing him. When faced with the opportunity to say, yes, he is innocent, Peter said, I don't even know this man. And Jesus knew all of that. So all of this is weighing upon his mind. But all of this is weighing upon his mind before he even enters the garden. When he enters the garden, we see the true reason for his anguish, because he tells us. All of these things that he knew already were enough to literally, quite literally, wipe us out. We couldn't bear it. But there's one more thing, one greater reason that Jesus understood, and this was the cause of his anguish. Look in verse 39. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And then down in verse 42, after he encounters the disciples, again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Then, verse 44 tells us that he went away, prayed the third time, saying the same words. The reason that Jesus was in such anguish, such turmoil, was the cup. It was the cup. It was not being deserted by his friends. It was not the fact that he was about to die. It was the cup. The cup was pushed before him. And Jesus knew that he must drink it. So what is this cup? The cup is the scripture, the Old Testament is clear on this. The cup is symbolic of God's wrath. It is the cup of God's wrath that Jesus is talking about here. The cup is used to mean other things, but here Jesus specifically understands it as the cup of God's wrath, the cup of God's judgment. Give you some instances. Psalm 75, verses 7 through 8, we read, it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. God's pouring out his judgment. Jeremiah 25, verses 15 through 16. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger, and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. Ezekiel 23, verses 31 to 34. You shall drink your sister's cup, that is deep and large, you will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation. This is the cup that is symbolic of God's judgment that is about to come. Job says, let them drink of the wrath of the Almighty. Isaiah 63:6 says, I trampled down the peoples in my anger, I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. And Revelation 14, verse 10 says, if anyone worships the beast He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The cup is a picture that we can well understand of God's wrath, of his coming judgment. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah, if you will, chapter 51. Isaiah 51, beginning in verse 17, God is saying to Jerusalem, after Jerusalem has said to him, "Arise, Lord, wake up," God turns and says to Israel, "Wake yourself up. Wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." I think it's no small bit of irony here that in the garden, Jesus turned to the disciples and said, "Get up. Wake up." After he was just praying about this cup. And here in Isaiah, we see God saying the same thing to Israel. Wake up. You have already drunk from the hand. God has already judged Israel. He says in verse 19, he tells how, "These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street. They are like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine." Do you get the symbolism here that he's giving? When you drink the cup of wrath, it's as if someone is, you're overwhelmed, you're drunk, you're staggering, you're falling down, you're crazed, you can't get up, because the judgment of God is upon you. Verse 21, "Therefore hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more. And I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, 'Bow down that we may pass over.' And you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over." And then begins chapter 52. He says, "Awake." In verse 7, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" This is the context for that verse. God is giving mercy to them. And then verse chapter 53, which we know to be the song of the suffering servant. And this is certainly what was upon Jesus' mind as he marched to Jerusalem, and perhaps as he entered into the garden. He understood that he would bear our griefs. He would carry our sorrows. Now in Matthew 26, Jesus says, we can go back to Matthew now. Jesus says, "Take this cup from me." And we've seen that the cup is... Cup is symbolic of God's wrath, his judgment that is about to be poured out upon Jesus. Jesus understands his death is not going to be just a martyr's death. It's not going to be just another death. It's going to be judgment upon sin. And before we move on from here, not everyone is comfortable speaking of God as being wrathful. But the Bible certainly is. Some people would prefer to speak of God as love. Others would prefer to see God's wrath as anger, such as fickle and like man's. We can fly off the handle at anything. But neither gives the picture of the Bible. The Bible pictures God's love and God's wrath completely compatible. There's no disconnect in the Bible. The Bible is comfortable with that. So we should be comfortable with that. But here's where the cup comes in. And why is Jesus drinking it? Jesus was without sin. Jesus never sinned. He was completely obedient to the Father's will. Even here in the garden, we see him saying, "Your will be done. Your will, Father. If it's your will for me to drink this cup, for me to bear this judgment, I will drink it. I will drink it down to the dregs, and there'll be nothing left in it." In the Bible, if God's wrath is to be averted, there must be a sacrifice. This is known as propitiation. That word, now, the word is only mentioned, used four times in that context in Scripture, in the Old and New Testament. But the idea is throughout. The Passover lamb. There was judgment. The only way for the judgment to be averted was to have a lamb killed and the blood spread on the doorpost. The Levitical system of sacrifice. People sinned. So that God would pour out His judgment, would symbolically take the judgment that He was going to give to them and accept the sacrifice of the people instead. Listen to what, none have said it better than Leon Morris. He says, "In both testaments, the thought is plain that the sacrifice which secures a propitiation is from God Himself." See, it's not as if there is an angry God who must be bribed by our payment of sacrifice. Nothing we can do can accomplish that. Let's settle that. Nothing. So God offers the sacrifice. He Himself provides the way that men may come to Him. The use of the concept of propitiation witnesses to two great realities. The one, the reality and the seriousness of the divine reaction against sin, and the other, the reality and greatness of the divine love which provided the gift. Do you understand that? God is serious about sin. We should be too. God is serious about sin, and He loves, and in love, the sacrifice was provided. So what does this mean for Jesus? Chapter 26. Jesus said, "If it's possible, take this cup from me." We know it was the will of God that He drink the cup. Here's what it means for Jesus. Turn over to chapter 27. And look at verse. Jesus is on the cross now. And I wish we had time to go through all this. There's so much here. We're going to go all the way to the end. Verse 45 of chapter 27. Verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This, of course, is from Psalm 22, verse 1, only verse 1. But notice two things here. There's darkness over the land. It's not an eclipse. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour. The darkness is indicative of God's, not only God's judgment upon sin, but what Jesus is about to say. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The final hours of Jesus' life can be characterized as one of abandonment. The religious leaders whom he came to teach about God rejected him. The crowds which sang Hosanna in the beginning were in the end singing, "Crucify Him." They turned away from Him. The disciples, even Peter, turned away from Him. And now we see here that none of these compare to what Jesus says. My God, why have you forsaken me? The Father had turned away from the Son. How can this be? How can this happen? And at this point, we have to say that we cannot say, because Scripture doesn't say. You're into grave danger if you try to say more than Scripture says. But we do know that Scripture teaches three truths about this Father turning away from the Son. And these are important. The first truth is that we know the Son experienced and experiences unparalleled fellowship and communion with the Father. Read the book of John. Countless, lots of times he says, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. The Father is in me, I am in him. It's talking about the fellowship that he has with Jesus, or what Jesus has with the Father. And it's important for us to understand that fellowship before we can rightly grasp what he says here on the cross. The one who had unprecedented, unique fellowship with the Father now experiences an unprecedented and unique death as the Father turns away from his Son. And the second truth is that this fellowship was broken because he who knew no sin became sin for us. The fellowship was broken because he who knew no sin became sin for us. How this happened will always be a mystery to us. We can't plumb the depths of that. But why it happened should never be a mystery. Listen to what Isaiah says. Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's why it happened. Never be in doubt about that. We may not understand how it happened, but we certainly know why it happened. It happened because I sin. It happened because you sin. That's why it's happened. That's why Jesus was in the garden. That's why Jesus is on the cross. Because God takes sin seriously. And a third truth, which I'll state real quickly, is that both Father and Son were united in this task. We don't want to press this too far to think of the Father and Son being on different pages here. The Father didn't take his anger out upon the Son as if it was divine child abuse, as some people have wrongly said. And the Son didn't persuade his Father, who would otherwise be angry, to suddenly be merciful. No, the Father sent the Son, and the Son willingly came. Listen to what John Stott, he says, what happened on the cross in terms of God forsakenness was voluntarily accepted by both in the same holy love which made atonement necessary. If the Gethsemane cup symbolizes the wrath of God, it was nevertheless given by the Father and voluntarily taken by the Son. If the Father sent the Son came himself. They are one. So why did Jesus ask for the cup to be passed then? The text doesn't... I think we can say this about the text. That this is not something Jesus was unfamiliar with. Do you remember right after he was baptized, Satan came to him and what was his appeal? Surely there's another way you can do this. You know, I can give you all the world right now if you just worship me. The cross is not necessary. The suffering, the pain, the torment, you don't need all that. There's an easier way. And Peter, after he had rightly identified Jesus, Jesus began to explain to him, this is what's going to happen to me. I'm going to die. I'm going to be crucified. And Peter said, no way. This can't happen to you. There has to be a better way. And here in the garden, Jesus is at the point of temptation, which is, I think is part of what he's saying to the disciples in verse 41. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The very temptation he told them they were going to face, to walk away or to deny him. Watch and pray. So what we see here in the garden and Jesus asking for the cup to be passed is fully God and fully man. But what Jesus' prayers reveal is not human weakness, but rather complete and perfect obedience to the Father's will in the face of incredible temptation. Jesus said, if it's your will, this will happen. It was and it did. So, what does this mean? Well, one thing it means is that because Jesus fulfilled the Father's will, it is finished. It's finished. That's what he said upon the cross. It is now finished. I have completed the will of my Father who sent me. The sacrifice has been offered and it's done. It's done. That means that for those who trust in Christ's work, who trust in what he has done and him alone, your salvation has been accomplished. You don't have to make a sacrifice. You don't have to face condemnation for those who trust in Christ. But for those who don't, let me issue this warning that Martin Luther said. What can the sinner expect if the beloved Son was so afflicted? What hope do you have? If the Son bore such horrible wrath, what do you expect? Why should you expect anything different? There is no escape from the wrath of God apart from Christ. There is none. What Jesus bore is but a picture of what is awaiting you if you do not trust in Christ. There is no hope outside of Christ. It is imperative that if you are not trusting Christ for salvation from the wrath of God, that you do it. If not, then judgment awaits you when you die. And who knows when that's going to be? None of us do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for sending your Son. We thank you for the love that you have demonstrated to us, and that we, your enemies, can see the Son crucified, dead, buried, and risen again. Put our trust in him and know that there is no longer any condemnation. Oh, thank you, Father. And our prayer is that you would fix our eyes upon Jesus. Fix our eyes upon Jesus and remember him. Lord, fix him at the heart of everything we do. Fix him at the heart of our lives so that he is no longer a something on a shelf, on the periphery, but he is the very center of our lives. And be glorified. Expand or enlarge Jesus in our hearts so that you're glorified on a daily basis. In Christ's name, amen.